As we continue our study through Hebrews, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, and I want to read these words to us, so if you have your Bible, you can turn to them. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Let's pray together. Father, I'm asking you today to give us ears to hear and minds to understand. These are truly two men of faith who can point the way for us. And by the working of your Holy Spirit, teach us the things that you want us to hear and learn from their lives. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Hebrews 11:7, we see that Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, prepared the ark for the salvation of his household, and he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. The story of Noah is found in Genesis chapter 5, starting at verse 28 through Genesis chapter 9, the end of the chapter. And in that section of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we read these words: Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Let me read those words one more time. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now, if you're willing, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And you may be wondering why in the world we're going there, but lest we separate ourselves from Noah and think, well, you know, he was righteous and blameless, he walked with God, that's kind of like way beyond me, I want to just bring us a picture that can help us put Noah into that part of the Scripture that allows us to say, yeah, I can be like that. For surely we can be like Noah. 1 John 3, 7 and 8 says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. What I want you to see is that this comparison here in 1 John between the practice of righteousness and the practice of sin is not an all or nothing comparison. It's not a case of being perfectly righteous or else totally unrighteous. And I think that we're all aware that with the exception of Jesus, no human has ever been or ever will be perfectly righteous. And so when we look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, and we see this comparison, what is God comparing? What is he telling us here, that those who practice righteousness are righteous just as Christ is righteous? Because that's a pretty... He was perfectly righteous. He was without sin. This is the way I understand it. That 1 John 3, 7, and 8 is a comparison between living so much one way, that the few times you do the other become insignificant by comparison. It's living so much in one direction. It's not that you never go in the other, but it's living so much in one direction that the few times you go in the other, those few times are insignificant by comparison. All right, with that comparison in mind, and I'm not suggesting that this condones unrighteousness or sin in our life. I just want us to see what is being compared here. Let's go back to Noah and see how he's an example for us today of someone who lived by faith. Out of all the people living on the earth at the time of Noah, and I don't know how many that was, but out of all of them, only Noah was labeled a righteous man. I don't know anything about his wife. I don't know about his sons and their wives. But the scripture tells us it was Noah. And only Noah got that label. Only Noah, it would appear, practiced righteousness to the degree that in relationship to his label, a man of righteousness who was blameless in his time, his faults were considered insignificant by comparison. Which brings us back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was righteous and blameless. Now, was he perfect? No. But the point is that we can walk with God in righteousness and blamelessness as Noah did. We can make it our goal to be so righteous that the few times that we, I'll use the word slip or fall into sin or fail to be on our guard and hence do what we ought not to do, that the few times that that happens, they become insignificant by comparison to the righteousness that we're living. Now, I think it definitely takes vigilance, daily walking with God. It's best done as a group, as a team, as part of a body of believers. But my point is that Noah was not an exceptional human being. Christ was. But not Noah. He's just like you and I. And we can rise to that same level of godliness, of holiness. And I would also point out that it says Noah walked with God. And what that means is that he not only did what was right, but he sought fellowship with the Father. He sought to know God personally. He went beyond book learning. He went beyond knowing what was right and wrong and using self-discipline to do that. But Noah got to know God, as we would say today, up close and personal. Noah and God were friends. And that's what I would encourage us to look at and think about when we think of Noah. All right, Noah found favor with God. Why? Because he was righteous and blameless and he walked with God out of all the people on the earth. And the favor that he found with God was saving favor. Only Noah, and because of Noah, his wife and his sons and their wives, only that family was saved from the devastation of the flood. And so we could say that Noah's faith was saving faith. It brought him salvation from the death and destruction that God brought upon the earth. I would say that God's intention for bringing Noah to our attention is so that we would follow his example, just as everybody else in Hebrews 11 is set before us for us to follow as an example. And if we're going to live a life of faith like Noah, and I think of three qualities of his that we need to consider nurturing and strengthening in our own life. The first one is, in order to be like Noah, we must devote ourselves to living righteously to the degree that our faults will be considered insignificant by comparison. And I would say that pursuing righteousness to this degree requires a number of things, without a doubt, but surely one of the things it requires is making God's statement, and this is repeated many times in the book of Leviticus and other times in all the rest of Scripture. But God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And we need to make that statement our goal, rather than making the more popular statement, "Nobody is perfect," the place where we settle. We can rise to higher levels of righteousness if we will make our goal high enough. One of the things that really struck me in pursuing God is that as long as I didn't come to the place where I said, "I can't let even the slightest bit of this sin into my life," as long as I stayed away from that place, then I did pursue righteousness in one way, but I kept the door always open for that particular sin to have a way back in, because I never shut it completely. And when I say shut it completely, I don't mean that I've lived perfectly ever since, but shutting it completely means in my own mind, in my own heart before God, coming to that place where I say to God and I live out, "I am going to have nothing to do with that anymore." Every time I'm aware of a temptation, every time I'm aware it's beginning to press in or push in or pull me away, I'm going to say no to it. That was became my commitment. And it wasn't until that became my commitment when I said, "The door is shut. No more. Not even the slightest bit." When that became my commitment, then I saw a righteousness that I had not seen before. And we can rise to that level of righteousness. And so we need to make the statement, "Be holy, for I am holy," our goal, rather than settling in at that place of nobody is perfect. The second thing that I think is important if we're going to live like Noah is we have to devote ourselves to pursuing that up-close and personal relationship with God. Noah was all alone. There was no one else for him to fellowship with. Okay, so his wife and sons possibly. But still, that's a pretty tiny group. How did he do this? How do people, the saints who were thrown in prison for years or driven out in the wilderness by themselves or facing certain martyrdom and they're just left alone in solitary confinement, how do they survive? They have an intimate relationship with the Father. And we need to nurture that too. One of the things that I find in my own life is the more I know God and the more I walk with God and fellowship with God, the more God is on my mind. So that when I am tempted, when I see things I shouldn't be looking at, when I hear things that don't push me towards God but rather take me in the other direction, it becomes, I'm more sensitive to that. Why? Because I am more sensitive to the presence of God in my life. I'm more sensitive to God Himself. And so we have to nurture that kind of knowing of God. And I don't mean to separate holiness from fellowship, although I just did. But the fact is that fellowship with God only comes out of holy living. If you don't pursue holiness, you cannot get God to draw near to you. As Michael read earlier, and it's in James chapter 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." We can't draw near to God when we are rebelling against Him, when we are moving away from Him, when we are choosing His arch enemy's way of life. We can't draw near to God at the same time. Those are two opposing directions. Now, we can tell ourselves we are, and you know that's sometimes nice. And we can feel like we are, and that may make us feel better, but the reality is we can't. Holiness is essential for knowing God the way Noah knew God, for the way we all are invited to know God, to walk with God in that up-close and personal kind of way. Just to give you two scriptures to go along with that. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the pure in heart who see God. That should tell us something. And Jesus, in his last words to the disciples before going off to the garden, and by the way, that section in John is pretty long. He talked a lot that night. And I don't know how long they ate, but he talked quite a while, if all of those chapters in John include what he said, and probably not everything he said. But this is one of the things he said, 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Which, what does that mean on the other side? If we aren't keeping God's word, that infers we don't love him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. What will be the result? My Father will love him, and we, the Father and the Son, we will come to him and make our home with him. You get that fellowship. From where? From obedience. What is obedience? Righteousness. One last example, just to help you see this on a human level. Maybe more clearly for those of us who are married, in any marriage, ongoing and mutually satisfying relational intimacy can only be experienced when both spouses continue to treat each other in ways that endear themselves to each other. Both spouses have to do that. One spouse may do that and the other can feel really close to the spouse who's doing it, but how does the spouse who's endearing him or herself to the other feel? Close to the other one? No, because the other one's not behaving in an endearing manner. It has to be both sides. So for this relational intimacy to really take place, both spouses have to treat each other in ways that endear themselves to each other. And that means you have to avoid even thinking or wishing or desiring things that would turn you against your spouse. You have to say no to those things. Because once you begin to act on them, and you will in time, you begin to frustrate and damage the relationship. So, all of that to say, Noah's righteousness open the door for Noah's walking with God, and the same will be for us. The other quality from Noah's life that I wanted to bring to your attention is that Noah had to buck the crowd and go it alone. He was the only one in the home where he was raised. There's no mention that his parents were saved, just he. If he went to school, he was the only one in his school. He was the only one in his workplace, even if it was his backyard farm. He was the only one in his neighborhood, the only one in his extended family. And as we read, he was the only one in the world who believed in God and who in faith obeyed God's word. Noah had to buck the crowd and go it alone. Now, honestly, I can't imagine being the only one. You know, it's one thing to be the only one in a small setting, knowing that there are others out there, and you at least hear things about them, or you can read things about them, or maybe a couple times a year you can get together. That's one thing, but Noah was alone. He had to buck the crowd alone, and my guess is if the crowd was anything like it is today, the crowd can be pretty persuasive. Puts lots of pressure on. Now, I do want to say that going it alone is not God's preferred way. And why do I say this? Well, consider. Christ left us the church, so we wouldn't have to go it alone. We could be with others who are of like mind and heart and faith. Yet I would say we all face situations, circumstances, settings where we are the only person living by Christian faith in that setting. And at such times, we can be powerfully tempted to become like those around us rather than continuing to faithfully live as God would have us live.
keep going the way Noah went, to be pleasing to the Lord. And so my encouragement to each of us is, when you're feeling alone and being tempted to think and act like the unbelievers around you, remember Noah. He was alone and he did it. I want to conclude what we're saying about Noah here by reminding you that God is telling us Noah lived by faith. Remember, that's what this chapter is about. And it was a faith that responded in obedience to what God said would happen, even though Noah had no empirical proof that it would happen. He'd never seen a flood. He didn't know what rain was. I don't even know if he knew what a boat was. And if he knew a boat would float, I don't know that he even knew that. But he did what God said. He took God at his word, and he lived by faith. All right, moving from Noah on to Abraham. Verse 8 through 10 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And I would say that, as with Noah, there are qualities and manifestations of faith in Abraham's life that can inspire and encourage our faith, and teach us to walk by faith much like the two of them did. The first thing I'd like us to notice is that God chose Abraham over everyone else to become the father of a people or nation of faith. He wasn't chosen to save the world. He was chosen to start the Old Testament church, as we might say, just to give it a picture that we have today. Well, why did he choose Abraham over everyone else? I don't know for certain. But I do think that one of the reasons he chose Abraham is that up to that moment when God chose him for this task, Abraham was already living by faith. This wasn't a conversion moment in Abraham's life. He was already living a life of faith. And Jesus made this principle really clear in the book of Luke when he was talking to his disciples, Luke 16:10. And it says this: he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. And what's the principle there? The principle is what we are up to this moment has a tremendous influence on what we will be after this moment. And if we have been unfaithful up to this moment, God can't count on us to give us greater work and to be faithful in it. Because if we've been unfaithful in the little things, we will bring that unfaithfulness into the big things. This gives us a real clue that Abraham had been faithful in living a life pleasing to God up until that moment when God called him for something larger to do. The second thing they've noticed is that Abraham recognized the voice of God. Why? Well, he had to have known God well enough to know God's voice. Not everybody recognizes that it's God talking to them. Even the innocent child Samuel had to be told by Eli, that's God talking. Go back and listen to him. And then, of course, at the big king's dinner, the handwriting on the wall, they weren't sure that was God. They just knew it was something to be afraid of. Someone had to tell them that was God talking. So not everybody recognizes that it's God's voice, but Abraham did. God said, Abraham, I want you to do this. And Abraham said, okay, God, I'm going. And all of that to say, I want to reinforce the idea that knowing God this way is something we can do. This isn't outside of our experiences. It isn't something beyond what we can have day to day. we can know God just like Abraham knew God, so that we can know his voice. And I don't want to get into the question of whether he speaks audibly or not to us today. That's something we could discuss another time for a long time and never conclude. But we do know that God speaks. And we do know that he speaks to us. And we want to have the relationship with God such that when he does speak, we hear his voice and we know it's him talking to us. Just to take those two things, Abraham was already living by faith and he knew God's voice. I think that we can see that Abraham's faith produced the kind of obedience that opened up the door to walking with God as Noah did and as Enoch did. Or Enoch.
It's okay.
As I'm supposed to say.
Christine's not here, it's okay. I love her.
And this is the point. Christian faith, the kind of faith that we have as followers of Jesus Christ, Christian faith produces the kind of daily obedience that opens that door to fellowship with God. And Christian faith is not satisfied with obeying God today and with the hope of seeing him one day. But Christians down through the ages, those who have tasted the sweetness of God's presence, those who have touched God himself, they want more of that even in this life. And we may not see him face to face, but we can know his voice just as the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. We can know that fellowship with him just as a husband and wife or friends know fellowship. We can walk with God if we will. There's a third thing that I want to point out about Abraham, and I would say that it can appear to the natural or earthbound mind that Abraham responded to God's call because of the promised inheritance. God came and said, I have this inheritance for you, get up and go and you'll get it. And I would say that based on the story, the kind of fellow that Abraham was and which we can be as followers of Jesus Christ, Abraham wasn't out to get an earthly or personally enriching blessing from God. He was out to obey God, whatever that meant. And just to support that from the story, let me share these thoughts with you about why Abraham responded out of confidence in God and reverence for God rather than a desire for personal gain. The first thing is, Abraham already lived in a very secure setting. He was comfortable. He had wealth. He had a father who was wealthy. He had an uncle who was wealthy. The uncle died and left all his wealth to his son, Abraham's nephew, who was Lot. And when Abraham left, he took Lot with him. So Abraham was already in a pretty comfortable setting. There was no real compelling reason for him to move. In fact, there was many reasons for him to stay right where he was, including the fact that one day his dad would die and he would have all his father's wealth added to his. Why did he need another inheritance off someplace he didn't know about? And yet Abraham left his father, his extended family, all of his possessions that he couldn't carry with him. He took plenty with him. And he left for this place that God told him to head for. The second thing on Abraham's part was that God only told Abraham he had an inheritance for him. God, at least in the scripture story, there is nowhere mentioned that Abraham had any idea exactly the worth of the inheritance that he was leaving all of this for in order to get. Plus, he didn't know where it was. He had to follow God just like the Israelites followed God in the wilderness. God said, get up and go, and I'll tell you when you get there. And so he had to follow God to this place. He didn't even know where it was, so he couldn't even think ahead. You know, gee, I wonder if that's going to be a pretty good inheritance. Yeah, I know that place. I've heard stories about it. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. Of course, it's a worthy inheritance. He had no knowledge of that. Had no idea where he was going. He had no idea the value of the inheritance. And yet he got up and left what he had in order to obey God. The third thing that tells me that Abraham was doing this in obedience to God is when he got to the land where God was taking him, what did he find? Was it just a beautiful tract of land waiting for him? No, it was already owned and it was being ruled over by others. People already lived there. And he couldn't even buy it from them. He couldn't drive them off it. He wasn't strong enough. So what did he have to do? He had to find a place to set up his tent and feed his flocks and live in the land that was to be his inheritance as if he were a foreigner. I don't know how much you know about the Middle East area of our world, but in those countries, in order to own land, in order to have any voice, you have to be a local. That means you have to be one of those who are the ruling class. If you're not in that tribe or in that group, you're a foreigner and you can rent, you can use, you have no voice, you have no rights, and you have no possessions other than what you can hold on to with your hands. And that's the way it was when Abraham got to this inheritance that God promised him. And yet he lived in that land by faith in God and remained obedient to God the rest of his days. And he died in that land without ever possessing the inheritance. But he never gave up his faith in God. And so sometimes we're tempted to pursue God because of what it will get us. And I would encourage us to remember Abraham. He pursued God and obeyed God for God's sake, out of reverence and respect and awe and love of God. And we want to rise to that level of mindset, of heart, of awe and reverence for God. But you know, there's even more to this story. Abraham's son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob, that's three generations. Three. Three generations of people lived in this promised land, this promised inheritance, in tents, never receiving the promise that God had made. And we know from Scripture, and we will see from the study of Hebrews 11, that even though Isaac and Jacob were heirs of the same promise, and even though they did not receive the promised inheritance that was promised to Abraham, they continued to live by faith in God. And to live by faith in God's promises of what was to come, in spite of the evidence to the contrary at that moment. Noah and Abraham provide us examples to live by. And just in summary, let me pull these things together and just share some of the lessons in a repeated manner, even though we've talked about them all already, of what we could learn from these two lives. Number one, Noah took God's promise of a coming judgment seriously and did exactly as God said, in order to be saved from it. Those of us who are sitting here today, as we call us born-again Christians, saved, we've done exactly what Noah did. We took God's coming judgment seriously, and we've done what was necessary to be saved from it. We've at least entered into salvation. And in that regard, we have followed Noah's example in preparing for the coming judgment. By faith, both Noah and Abraham took God at his word and acted accordingly in spite of a lack of evidence to support what God said. As I stated, Noah had no clue what all these things were that God said were going to come. He just knew God said and he needed to act. Abraham didn't know where he was going or what the place looked like or what its worth was, but he acted according to God's word. And so regardless of circumstances and regardless of what cannot be proven true here and now, we are invited to trust God and to obey God and to walk with God in the same way these two did as examples for us. Both Noah's and Abraham's life of faith pleased God. Our life of faith should please God as well. Why did it please God? We've already said the two things. One, they devoted themselves to living righteously to the degree that their faults were considered insignificant by comparison. Christ still died for them. They still had to be paid for, but it's a comparison issue. And they pursued an up-close and personal relationship with God. They walked with God. Their life of faith was pleasing to God. Next one is, Noah was alone in living by faith and in taking a public stand for God. And yet he was steadfast in his faith, he was unwavering in his obedience, and he was unashamed in his public stand. And we are called on to follow that example. Neither Noah nor Abraham treated God as a means to get what they wanted, but rather both humbly serve God by doing what God wanted. And the last one is this. Abraham's faith led him to set his heart on the eternal rather than the temporal. It compelled him to set his mind on the things above, Colossians 3, not on the things that are on earth. It resulted in his treasuring the heavenly and eternal blessings over whatever earthly blessings he might gain from obeying God here and now. That's a pretty important truth. The last verse, Hebrews 10 of chapter 11, the last verse of the section that we're looking at, tells us that Abraham was looking for a city with foundations. He wasn't looking for a place to pitch his tent. He was willing to pitch his tent, and he pitched his tent until the end of his life. But he did that out of faith because he was looking for something permanent, and the permanent was not in this life but the next. He had that eternal view. There's a hymn that we used to sing when I was younger, with eternity's values in view. That's a perspective that we are wise to have. My study of Noah and Abraham have certainly blessed me. I trust that as you think about their lives and the things we've talked about today, and by all means go back and read their stories and see what else God wants to say to you about these two fellows, and we will look at Abraham some more after talking about his wife. But my encouragement to you is learn from these two about a life of faith, and then let's use them as examples, people that we can look up to and learn from and grow according to their faith, so that their faith, our faith, is like their faith.